have a little book at home called The Denominational Handbook, written by a man named Rice. He was neutral, I would say, in his point of view, but I'm indebted to him for a five-point explanation of how denominational churches establish a doctrine. Number one, they find a statement, a number, a name, or a place as a reference point. Number two, it does not matter whether that reference point has anything to do with the doctrine or not. Number three, they find a scripture or scriptures that seem to lend credibility to the doctrine. Number four, in the presenting of doctrine, always say, the Bible says. It is neither necessary or desirable to be specific. Number five, only vague references to Scripture will be made. The most church members, the personality, and the speaking manner of the preacher are more convincing than words from the Bible. Now, essentially, that is how a doctrine is made. Someone simply finds a statement that looks intriguing. It doesn't have to have anything to do with the doctrine he's going to introduce. It can be totally irrelevant to what he's going to do. It can say the opposite. It can be taken out of context. None of this really matters. Because if a person can just simply say, well, it's from the Bible, generally that's believable enough. No more proof is required. Now, needless to say, I've given you this because of the nature of the things I'm talking about. Now, the word rapture is not found in the New Testament, of course. You're familiar with that word primarily as it means ecstasy or extreme delight or something along that line. However, the sectarian people who have drafted the doctrine have chosen the very obscure meaning of the word which they use when they say the word rapture, which means this: a mystical experience in which the Spirit is exalted to a knowledge of divine things. Notice this, a mystical experience. In other words, an experience you can't really explain. Somewhat like Paul might have said, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. That would be a mystical experience. But that experience leads them to a knowledge of divine things. This is what they mean by the word rapture when they use it. The foundation idea for this whole doctrine of the rapture is the 70th week mentioned in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, beginning with verse 24. You're probably familiar with this, many of you. Let me read just a little bit of this, starting with verse 24, Daniel 9. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Holy One. Down in verse 25, 69 weeks are mentioned. Now, almost all Bible scholars, including many of those in the Church of Christ, agree that the 69 weeks are fulfilled at Christ's coming. But that leaves us with 1 week, which is not included, which is not clearly explained. The sectarian people fasten upon this, since it can't be explained. See, it's a very obscure thing, something hardly anyone could understand. And they count on this, so they fasten on that 70th week. And a year for a day gives them the 7-year period for the rapture. That also gives them the same 7-year period for the tribulation. Now, their idea is this, that Christ will come a second time. He will take all the righteous from the earth and take them to heaven. They will remain there 7 years. While those 7 years pass, there will be great tribulation on earth. However, that tribulation will be eased somewhat by another point of doctrine that has to come up through the millennium. Because I don't know of anyone who purports to believe in the rapture who does not also believe in the millennium, because they are bedfellows. One depends on the other. They are companion doctrines, if you will. So we'll leave that point for a little bit later. They cite two scriptures, and these come from the 24th chapter of Matthew, verse 6 and verse 15. Both of those plainly, obviously, absolutely refer to the destruction of Jerusalem and have totally nothing to do with the end of time. But this doesn't bother them in the least. See, the scripture doesn't even have to be relevant, because they count on the ignorance of their people. They depend on it, in fact. They expect them not to know the difference. So they take two irrelevant verses of scripture, which seem to lend some credibility to what they're saying, and that is their proof that the rapture is going to happen. Now, we could say at this point, since they have erroneously used three verses of Scripture, that they don't have a single Scripture to stand on. And that is true. Not one single Scripture do they have that is in any way relevant to what they are saying. Not one. Now, their contention that all the righteous on earth at Christ's second coming will go to heaven for 7 years is pure fantasy. Have you ever read anything in your Bible about people going to heaven temporarily? The only thing we ever hear about heaven is the word eternal, not temporary. And who would go to heaven for 7 years and then come back to this crummy place? That makes no sense at all. But nonetheless, that is their doctrine. Now, I think Hitler was correct. If you're going to tell a lie, tell a whopper, because people are more likely to believe it. This is a whopper. While that 7 years is going on, during this period of tribulation, there are going to be a number of preachers, evangelists, scouring the earth looking for converts among the wicked. Those preachers, remarkably, are going to come from the 144,000 of the tribe of Israel that are sealed. See, something again totally irrelevant. This is simply the number that will be saved from the various tribes. Obviously not 12,000 from each tribe, when some tribes are so much larger than the others, and some tribes so much closer to God than the others. But 12 as a number of God just indicates that all that are saved in each tribe will be there. That's all that means. In the first place, these are Jews he is talking about, not Gentiles. And can you imagine this? Just imagine this. That 144,000 Jews from Israel would preach to Gentiles about Jesus? That's preposterous. Totally preposterous. But you see, the bigger the lie, the more easily believed. First of all, if there is such a thing as a rapture, Jesus is going to have to come to earth three times. Not just two. He's already been here once. If he comes to get the righteous, to take them to heaven, that's two. If he brings them back, that's three. Now, do you know of anything in the Scripture that mentions the third coming of Christ? I've certainly never read anything like that. Now, we have a large number of references to the return of Christ. using just the word coming. But we do have a positive identification of what number that is in Hebrews 9, verse 28, where the Scripture says, to those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time without sin for salvation. A second time. He will not come a third time. I'm very, very sorry that people draft such doctrines because they make the Bible ridiculous, claiming these come from the Bible. Make it contradictory. Now, the word millennium, again, is not a Bible word. It is a French word that means 1,000. And because we have to have nice phonetic names for things, we have to come up with something like the millennium. Now, essentially, the idea for the millennium comes from Revelation 20, verses 1 through 7. There are a few other texts which are used, but basically and essentially, that is the foundation for it. Now, the first consideration, if anyone is going to study this passage, is this. Are these 1,000-year periods literal? Now, I suppose God foresaw that people might think literally about these periods of time. So, when Peter is talking about the end of time, he says in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, but, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, remember, this is said in context with the information pertaining to the end of time. So that God is warning us, now, don't think that your time schedule and mine are going to coincide. Just don't think that your time system means anything to me, because it doesn't. Because a moment to me might seem like 1,000 years to you, and 1,000 years might seem like just a moment the other way. Therefore, we would be utterly foolish to assume, since that is true, that these are literal periods of time. The only thing we can assume is that each 1,000-year period simply represents a long time. Because in chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 3, the term little season is used, which obviously means a short time. So the 1,000-year periods just mean a long time. Little season just means a short time. And to try to be specific and exact would be impossible, considering the warning we received through Peter. The second consideration would be this. Do all six mentions, because this 1,000-year period is mentioned six times in that passage of seven verses, do all six mentions of this 1,000-year period refer to the same period of time? Well, people who believe in the millennium just blithely assume yes. Well, sorry, folks, but it can't be. Because their own reasoning makes this impossible. Satan, according to Revelation 20, is bound for 1,000 years, and when that 1,000 years are expired, he is loose to go out to deceive the nations and the earth. But the millennialists will tell you that at the same time, the earth isn't going to be here. Now, how can you have Satan going out on the earth to deceive when there's no earth? So their own reasoning defeats their argument totally. Doesn't hold water, doesn't make any sense. You can't have an earth and not have an earth simultaneously. So the periods of time don't all mean the same thing, although they assume so. In reality, three periods of time are mentioned in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. Let's turn to that passage. Look at it carefully if you're not already there. Follow me and I'll explain to the best of my ability exactly how this works out as I see it. In verse 2, where it mentions that Satan is bound for 1,000 years, that simply means from the time he is chained until his release is the first long period. You might ask the question, how was he chained? I believe the answer to that is to go back to the book of Luke and look what Luke says pertaining to what the devil said to Jesus when he was being tempted. Luke makes this statement, reproducing the words of Satan. Looking out over the kingdoms of the earth, the devil said, "All this will I give you, because it has been given into my hand to give to whomsoever I will." In other words, Satan had every nation at that time under his control in the palm of his hand. That wouldn't have been a valid temptation at all if he could not have delivered on what he offered. Even Israel was in the palm of his hand, and that's not hard to understand or verify. Every nation on earth was under his control. And he offered them to Christ for a price. When Satan is bound, then, he can no longer deceive whole nations. He can deceive only individuals. And that cuts down on his power considerably. Remember that when Jesus died on the cross, the scripture says he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, destroyed there does not mean obliterated, it means diminished. So, the death of Jesus diminished the power of Satan. To what extent? How? It diminished his power to the extent that he could only deceive individuals rather than whole nations. And the chain, I believe, is the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ when it began to be preached. This is the chain that binds him. Now, he still has the freedom of the world in the sense that he can move anywhere, everywhere, and be everywhere. But he cannot deceive an entire nation at a time, only individuals within that nation. That gives other individuals then within the nation the opportunity to be righteous without being condemned because the whole nation is under Satan's control. And remember that the Great Commission said, "Go ye into all nations." In other words, you will find individuals in these nations who will receive the message. Satan can tempt those individuals, but he cannot, shall we say, make it impossible for you to convert anyone in that nation because he controls it all. This, in other words, all comes together, it all harmonizes in the sense that it's necessary that he be limited this way, or the gospel wouldn't have been believed, couldn't have been preached effectively. All right, the first period then is the period from the time Satan is chained by the gospel until he is to be loosed. Now that is obviously more than 1,000 years. It already has been. But we're only talking about a long time. We're not talking about exact times. In verse 4 of Revelation 20, the scripture says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them." They, who in the world is they? And judgment, that's a pronoun with no antecedent at all. You notice that? There isn't any noun preceding that to give that pronoun any meaning. This is very unusual in the scripture because ordinarily the sentence structure is perfect. But we're supposed to have to figure this out. And I'll tell you why. If all of this had been plain and obvious to the enemies of the church in the first century, I don't know whether any Christian would have been left alive. Because all of those who were teaching false doctrines, all of those who would form the apostate church, those things that were already developing, Already, the eldership is corrupt, for one elder is prominent, and where individuals are being appointed as priests for congregations. And this creeping sickness of false teaching begins to inundate the church. If all of those people had clearly understood the book of Revelation, because it condemns their very actions, things would have been extremely difficult for Christians of that era. So I believe that God wrote this in symbolic language, caused it to be written, I should say, in symbolic language, so that only studious Christian people could understand it. And the reason God thought Christian people could understand it is simply that, being familiar with the letters of Paul and others, we should have been used to figurative language by now. So we should have been able to handle this. Now the individual is blessed who reads and understands this. So it was meant to be read, meant to be understood, because it was a blessing if one could do that. All right, in verse 4, we'll go past the they. Judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, this is the they, for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and so forth. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, what period of time is this talking about? Notice that we're not talking about live people here at all, but dead people. These are people who were beheaded. They're dead. They're not alive. Now, we have an allusion to the same group back in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and I think this will help us understand what he's talking about. Let's just go back and look at that. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. In other words, we are speaking here of all of the people who are killed for the witness of Jesus up unto the end of time. Now, that began in the first century and stretches forward, because we don't know. We might encounter another period of killing of Christians. We can never be certain of this. And I'm sure they would be included in this number. Now, the expression ruling and reigning. Where are all the righteous dead? They are in paradise. Where is paradise? It's the third heaven. Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit live above the third heaven, far above all heavens Christ ascended. And this is very, very easy to substantiate. Simply ask the question, where did God and Christ live when they created the heavens and the earth? They didn't have to create a place to live. They already had one. So they created three heavens and the earth. They live in the fourth one, the one above the third. There has to be one there because they live above the others. So while the Scripture doesn't mention a fourth, there has to be a fourth, because the Scripture speaks of God in heaven. So the name of that place where he lives is heaven. It can't be one, two, or three, so it has to be a fourth. These are in the third heaven, in paradise, as close to God as they can get, if you will, until after the judgment. And ruling and reigning in the sense that these people have triumphed over death. They have the absolute assurance of salvation, because no one in paradise can cross over. There is a great gulf between there and torment. Once there, they have the absolute security of being the saved, the redeemed. So they are ruling, reigning in the sense that they have overcome death and are scheduled absolutely for heaven. In that sense, they are ruling and reigning. And they do this until time ends. That is the second long period of time, the second period of 1,000 years. verses 5 and 6 of Revelation 20. If we look at that carefully, will give us the third period. And we are told, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This refers to eternity. So the third 1,000-year period refers to a very long time indeed. Time without end. Now what does it mean when it says, this is the first resurrection? Now the two expressions, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished, period. This is the first resurrection, and then blessed and holy is he who has part in it. The first resurrection that we undergo is one that all Christians have already experienced. You have been resurrected after dying to sin. And if you don't regard that as a resurrection, go to Romans chapter 6. Because we have been buried, we have been baptized into his death, that like as Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father, even so we shall be raised in that similitude, or in a similar way. So what happens when we're baptized is that we symbolically reenact the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now he did this literally. We do it symbolically. He was put in the grave. We go into the grave. We go under the water. We're buried. That's the grave. The old man of sin dies there. And what is resurrected or brought from the water is the new man. That's the forgiven man. That's the man that's clean of all past sins. And that is the first resurrection, which every Christian undergoes. Therefore, every child of God will experience two resurrections. The first, which is the symbolic life and death of Jesus, which we call Christian baptism. And the second, of course, will be the resurrection of the dead when time ends. We have three periods, then, of 1,000 years each. Now, do you see anything here that indicates a kingdom being established on the earth? Do you see any hint of that anywhere in these verses? Let me share a couple of other things with you. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, this is sometimes used to try to prove that there will be a totally new creation and that everything will just be totally refurbished and we'll have the same earth we started with, only it will be as it was when we started with it. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, I want you to notice the time frame or the sequence here. The earth is already burnt up. It's already gone before this is mentioned. And this is clear as crystal if you look in Revelation 21:10. All right, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of God from heaven. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. All right, the first heaven, or all physical things, have passed away. And now, that city, New Jerusalem, descends out of heaven from God to the earth. No, there is no earth. It's gone. In other words, we have no appearance of the holy city until the earth is gone. So if they go by the scripture at all, they have this dilemma. They are building a kingdom where there isn't any earth. And that's impossible. Jesus can't rule and reign on nothing. So they are counting on an earth to live on that simply will not be there. Now, the only reason we have the expression new heaven and new earth is for our benefit. You and I understand the material world and how things are organized here. This wouldn't seem like a world, would it, without the heavens and the earth? We need both to make a complete world. And so, in a symbolic sense, when he says heaven and earth, he means a place totally complete, lacking in nothing, a fit habitation for eternal living. This is what he's talking about. Not a literal heaven, not a literal earth, but a totally new world in which only righteousness will dwell. Now let me hurry along to the Battle of Armageddon. This is the one real thing of these three. This is the only one that's genuine. The other two are false. They are fakes. This is real. However, the way it's presented is not real. Now, the Battle of Armageddon will really occur. I said will. That means it has not yet. If you look in Revelation 16, 12 through 16, you will find the Battle of Armageddon mentioned in verse 16, that specific term. Now, this battle is referred to in three other scriptures also in the book of Revelation, 17, 14, 19, 19 through 21, and 20, 7 through 9. All of these refer to the same battle, to the same conflict. The word Armageddon literally means Megiddo. And this has a great significance for Jewish people, and it's the reason we have this term symbolically. In Judges 5:19, we are introduced to this area. This was a valley with a mountain range surrounding it. The mountains were called Megiddo, and this was the valley of Megiddo. There was a narrow opening into that valley, and the strategic military importance of that valley was early apparent. Because in Judges 5:19, we have this record, Canaan fought by the waters of Megiddo. They saw the strategic possibilities in this area, camped close to the stream where they could get water, and fought their battle. In 1 Kings 9:15, Solomon, the wise man, also saw the possibilities here and fortified Megiddo. He had his workmen construct fortifications there. We don't know exactly what they were, but I would guess probably something movable across the mouth of that valley. Some way, perhaps, that once enemies were inside could be sealed behind them and they couldn't get out. And then people from the mountains could come down upon them and defeat them. At any rate, he fortified it. In 2 Kings 9, verse 27, King Ahaziah of Judah fled to Mount Megiddo trying to escape the vengeance of Jehu. But he is slain by archers and he dies at Megiddo. Now, this is a king, remember, a king of Judah. In 2 Kings 23, verses 29 and 30, we have Necho, who was the king of Egypt, warring against King Josiah, also of Judah. And this was a battle in the valley of Megiddo. Josiah was gravely wounded here in the valley, but was taken to Jerusalem and died there. If you want to read about this, see 2 Chronicles 35, 22 through 25. That tells you about Josiah and his final end. But this had great military importance to Israel. Symbolically, then, God chose this to symbolize the battle of the kings, because kings had battled there on more than one occasion. So symbolically, he chose that name, Megiddo, which in the Hebrew means Armageddon. Now, those who believe Armageddon to be a physical war are very much in error. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood now. We won't be doing it then either. Those people who talked long and loud about Armageddon labeled World War I Armageddon, they were wrong. World War II, they were wrong. The Korean War, they were wrong. The Vietnam War, they were wrong. The war between Egypt and Israel, they were wrong. And recently, the war to liberate Kuwait, they are wrong again. Wouldn't you think that rational people who were wrong six times in a row would begin to suspect their own logic? I'd begin to doubt myself a little bit after that. These people don't. They don't doubt themselves at all. They keep looking for Armageddon to be a physical war. And they fully expect, for some reason, oh, I know why, because they misread some prophecies pertaining to Israel when Syria was its enemy on the north. They misread those prophecies, talk about Russia on the north, and think that Russia and Israel are going to engage in this war, drag the whole world in, and this will be the war of Armageddon. Won't happen, because it's not going to be a physical war. But Armageddon has tremendous significance for all of us, because we don't know when it might occur, nor do we know for certain what kind or degree of persecution this would bring. This is the problem. Look again at Revelation chapter 20. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, I'm beginning in verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison. And what's he going to be able to do? The same thing he could do earlier. He can deceive whole nations, and he's going to go out on the breadth of the earth to do that. Now Gog refers to leaders. Magog refers to countries. So what we have here, he's going to deceive the nations, the leaders, and the whole country. That's what we're told here. And he's going to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now these will be the forces of evil. This is the opposition to what is good, true, and righteous. Now notice, verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth. So this will happen worldwide. And surrounded the camp of the saints, the church, and in a spiritual sense, even laid siege to heaven, daring God, flaunting, mocking God, because these are godless hordes that we are talking about. Now, I don't need to tell you that a situation like that is no fun. You have heard people tell you in glowing terms of all the people coming back to the Lord, of the great resurgence of faith. Don't you believe it? Because that great resurgence of faith they're talking about is not religion at all. It is a sham. It is fake. It is not religion. It's a lot of things, but it's not religion. And what people are coming to in droves is false teaching and something that doesn't even faintly resemble the church. What they are doing is coming to some great acting centers, some great social clubs. They're coming to some great places where they're never felt guilty, where they never have to admit or repent of a sin, where they never have to change or adjust or even consider their lifestyles. Now, if that's religion, I have a misunderstanding pertaining to what it is. So what they're coming to is not true religion. So don't be fooled by those who say that there is a great resurgence of faith. No, it's not true. It's just the opposite. There is a great resurgence of erroneous faith. That's where the resurgence is, not in anything true or right. But I believe Christians at this time are going to be in dire straits. We're going to be severely tested, and just before we're overrun, obliterated, fire will come down from heaven from God, and he will destroy the evil in everlasting hell. So Armageddon is real. It will happen. Depend on it. Be ready for it. By being strong, by being fervent, by being dedicated, by being a student of the Bible, and a staunch believer in God whom you love with all your heart, mind, soul, and body.